third book of the New Testament, chapter 11.
Or rather, excuse me, chapter 12, verse 13 of Luke's Gospel. Luke 12 and 13. One of the company said unto him, as unto the Lord Jesus, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? He said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. He spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods, and I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And the Lord will bless to us this very forceful parable from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself.
It was the Lord Jesus who said, What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul or his own life? I suppose we could say that the key
words that we have read this evening in our story are the words found in verse 15, a man's life. For life is man's most treasured possession. The Bible declares that a living dog is better than a dead lion, because the living dog has life and the dead lion doesn't. And a millionaire's millions are mean.
So we can see very simply that this great issue of life is very important. The question is asked in the epistle of James in the New Testament, what is your life? I'd like to ask that question and look at some things in this parable with you, and just to see what your values are, what your priorities are, and what your estimate of life really is. Just for an hour, we'll just separate ourselves from that big world out there, and just think quietly in the presence of God and of His Word. What is the sum total of your life? What is your life made up? What is the essence of your life?
In this parable, we have a man's estimate of his own life, and then we have God's estimate of that man's life. And this parable was told by the Lord Jesus to illustrate the great principle that he enunciated in verse 15. Listen to it again. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. As we look out in the world today, it seems to be in one frantic race after the acquisition of things. Things have become so important to men that it seems that this occupies a great deal of their time and energy. Well, let's have a look at this man, this rich farmer, and see what his estimate was of life. Right away, in a very superficial reading, we discover that this man made three great and foolish mistakes with regards to life. And there are many who make these same mistakes, but it would be good to find out in time before it is too late. The first great mistake that he made was that he mistook the content of life. He assumed that life was made up of three things. And the first of these, and these three things, by the way, he calls his own. He says, my fruits. That's the first one in verse 17. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? That is, the attainments of life. And there are multitudes today, and this to them is the center and the circumference of their life. The attainments, the fruits of their labors. But when we open the Bible, we discover that God is looking for fruit too. But not the same kind of fruit as we would seek to produce. He's looking for the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. When a person becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, many wonderful things happen to that person. One of the things is that God the Holy Spirit enters into that person and indwells them in the realm of the Spirit. When Adam sinned away back in the Garden of Eden, God said that the day he would disobey, he would die. But Adam lived on for hundreds of years. Was God wrong? No, God was not wrong. Because, as we've pointed out previously, death in the Bible is not cessation of existence, but separation of existence from God. And the moment Adam and Eve sinned against God, they were separated. And the spirit part of them died to God, and there was no communion between them and God anymore. Just as there are remains in the cemetery, but we have no communion with those remains. There is something there, but it is dead to us, and there is no more communion between us and those who have died physically. So those who disobey God and live in disobedience, there is a gulf between our spirits and God, and that spirit part of us is dead. From Adam's day until now, every human being that is born with a living body and a living soul, but with a spirit that is dead to God. Now, when a person becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible describes in John 3 what happens. They are born again, or they are born from above, by the operation of God, the Holy Spirit, entering into this dead spirit of ours. He raises that spirit up into a new kind of life called everlasting life, or eternal life. And that's the life that puts that human spirit in touch with God, that he may have communion and fellowship with God. Without the gift of eternal life, men and women are dead, says the Bible, in trespasses and in sins. So he made this great mistake in assuming that the fruits that he had attained, that was one of the aspects of the content of his life. That God is looking for the fruit of the Spirit. We read in Galatians what that fruit is. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, self-control, meekness, self-control. Now these are the evidences of the Holy Spirit indwelling a person. They are manifest in these beautiful characteristics that are described as the fruit of the Spirit. But there are many men and women today, and this seems to be the content of their life. Their fruits, what they can attain in this life, the prizes they may win among their peers, and the honors they may receive. My fruits, verse 17. But in verse 18, there's something else he calls my. And he said, this will I do, I will pull down my barns. That represented his employment, his work, his labor. For some people, life is made up of their attainments. For some, it is their employment. Their job is everything. Their work is everything. They study, they take courses, they gain degrees and qualifications and honors so that they may devote themselves to some particular line of endeavor, and that's their whole life. That's the content of their life. Some people work to live, and other people live to work. In verse 18 again, at the end of the verse, there's something else he calls his own. And he says, there will I bestow all my fruit and my goods, or literally my good things. That is representative of the enjoyment of life. Now this is what some people live for. They live for pleasure and sports and fun. This is their whole life. Work to them is just a means of gaining a little money so that they can have recreation. And to them, this is what life is made up of. The attainments of life, the employments of life, and the enjoyments of life. The good things that God has permitted you to enjoy. There's a little verse in the Bible that says something very striking. It answers a question, why God is good to us. A businessman sat in my car one day and he said, well, there must be something all right about me. God has been good to me. He made a fundamental error that many make. God is not good to you because you are good. God is good to you because He is good. And in being good to you, He's trying to teach you a lesson. And as you sit here in this meeting tonight, you are the subject of many evidences of the goodness of God, as I am. All of us have received some of the goodnesses of God. Now, why is God good to us? Listen to that little verse. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. That's why God is good to us. He is not good to you because you are good. He's good to you because you're a sinner. Does that offend you? That's just what he says. He's not rewarding you because you're a sinner, but he's teaching you a lesson. The goodness of God is to lead you to repentance of those sins. He's giving you, as it were, a little sample of his blessings. And he's saying, in effect, do you see these good things that you're enjoying from my hand as a sinner? If you will come to me in repentance and believe the gospel, and enter into my family by faith, I will pour upon you all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. But it's a strange thing. As we travel around the country and preach the gospel, very, very few that I have known in all the years that I've been preaching, very few, I would say less than a handful, that I know have responded to God through an appreciation of His goodness. It seems that we take His good things for granted. God is good, the Bible says, to every man. He makes His sun to shine upon the good and upon the evil. He makes His rain to fall upon the just and upon the unjust. He doesn't just send rain on the good farmer, the obedient farmer, and leave the evil farmer to have barren crops. No, He sends His rain upon all men. He sends His sunshine upon those who are criminal, just as those who are Christ-like. And the reason for this is that the very nature of God is to be good. The Bible says, the Lord is good and doeth good. And it happens that we are the recipients of all His goodness. But the point is, do you really appreciate that? I know one man. Let me tell you about him. I met him in the city of Detroit some years ago. He's an old man now, and he's an Italian. He speaks very broken English, but when that dear brother gets up to pray, I sure love to hear him pray. He knows God. He knows how to get into the presence of God. He invited us, another preacher and I, he and his wife invited us to their home for dinner at noon one day. And I'm glad it was at noon. And for two reasons. One, because he sure made a tremendous dinner. Those Italian dinners are really something else. And it was good. But he wanted to tell us how God saved them. And he told us the story. I couldn't tell you the whole story, but let me tell you the high point of it. many, many years ago, he said he was so poor in Italy. He was 26 years of age before he knew what it was to sleep on a bed. They slept on straw pallets, he, his wife, and his little children. Through the kindness of some relatives in Detroit, or in the States somewhere, they sent his fare and they brought this family out to the United States. But it happened to be in the days of the Depression, when there just was no work around, and no money. He walked the streets for 7 months, looking for work, living in absolute poverty. One day a friend invited him to come to a gospel meeting just like this one, where there was a preacher going to preach the gospel, and he was an Italian. I think it was a man by the name of Caesar Patrizio. This man was preaching from a wonderful text, a favorite text of mine, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And Johnny, this Italian man, his name is Johnny Buffa, he sat in the back row and he listened with all his ears to this message, but all he got out of it was this: I'm in the world, and you love the world, O God. Then get me a job and help me feed my kids. My kids are starving. That was all he got out of that message. He went out, and the very next day he got a job down in the market loading vegetables onto a truck for 75 cents a day. He worked all day and loaded vegetables onto these trucks, and at the end of the day, his boss said to him, Johnny, you look tired and hot. Here's a drink. Here's a Coke. Johnny looked at the Coke and he said, thank you, boss. He said, but you give me the money for it. Instead of the Coke, you give me the money. He says, I'd buy a loaf of bread for my kids. And the boss said, Johnny, here's the money for the bread and here's the Coke as well, he says. And Johnny turned to us and he said, wasn't a God good to me? He says, the next day I went back and he says, he hired me again. And he said, I got the promote. Give me a dollar a day. He says, I worked all day loading on the trucks, and at the end of the day, he told me in his broken English, he says, the boss said to me, Johnny, you like a squash? Oh, sure, take a squash. You like a potato? Sure, take some potatoes. And he says, he filled a bushel basket full of vegetables. And he says, I walked home that night 7 miles with that bushel basket on my shoulder, and he says, my heart was a sink. And I went home, and there was my wife. He always got his prepositions mixed up. He says, there was my wife waiting for me on the top of the house. And I said, wife, look at this. If a God so loved me, I'm going to serve him. Let's pray. And they got down on their knees and they gave their hearts to the Lord in appreciation for a bushel of vegetables. And there are some of you sitting in this meeting tonight, and you have been soaking up the goodness of God every day you've ever lived. 3 meals a day and more. And do you know that every meal you've ever eaten came from God? Do you know that every paycheck you ever picked up from your employer came from God? The Bible says, He giveth power to get well. And all that God would have to do is put His finger on one little nerve in your back, or some little matter with your sight, or touch your heart in some way, and put you on the flat of your back, and you wouldn't be able to earn anything. Oh, God has been good to you. And I wonder how you have responded to that goodness. God is calling you in this simple little text tonight. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. He wants you to acknowledge His goodness. But His greatest goodness was not in giving vegetables to Johnny Buffa, or giving you a job of work, keeping you clothed, keeping you well, giving you sleep at nights, a house to live in, loved ones to enjoy, and work to do. But the greatest goodness of God was when He gave His lovely Son, the Lord Jesus, to die upon the cross for your sins. And I wonder if ever in your life you've ever once got down on your knees and thanked God for that wonderful gift, and receive Him as your Savior. If you haven't, you ought to be downright ashamed of yourself, that you would soak up the goodness of God all your life long and never respond in appreciation to that loving kindness. But there are multitudes who think that God owes them a living. They think that life is made up of simply enjoying these good things that God gives to them and never giving God a thought of obedience to the gospel. So he assumed that the content of life was those three things: his attainments, his employment, and his enjoyment. He mistook also not only the content of life, however, he mistook the intent of life, why he was on the face of the earth. He thought that he was there in life for security. He says in verse 19, "Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years." Security. That's what men want today. They want security. They have all kinds of schemes, investments, and all kinds of financial arrangements so that whatever may happen, whatever vicissitude may hit them, whatever circumstance may cross their path, they'll be covered financially under every circumstance. They want to be secure. And they assume that that's what life is. That is the intent of life, security. Unfortunately, that's a very, very tremulous base on which to build a life. For there really is no security. When Henry Ford died, the first Henry Ford, and the funeral was going down the street, the story is told of one man who turned to another and said, "How much did he leave?" And the answer was very simple. "Oh, he left it all. He left it all." Then there's going to come a time when you're going to step out of this life and you'll leave everything behind that seems so precious to you now. And you're going to step out into eternity. And you'll leave your bank book and you'll leave your house and your cars and your clothes and the things that seem to take up so much of your mind now. And this fellow, he assumed that much goods for many years would provide for him the security that he longed for. Another thing that he thought was the intent of life was ease and retirement. He says to himself, "Take thine ease." And there are so many, and they can't wait for their retirement. I am sure thankful that in the Bible we never read about the retirement for gospel preachers. But there are some who are looking forward to retirement. That condominium in California or Florida, or wherever is the most beautiful spot that you think of here in Colorado. Maybe it's Colorado. But there are some who just live for their retirement till they get to be 62 or 60 or 58 or whatever it is. And they assume that ease and retirement will provide for them social security. Social security. And that, of course, is the great intent of many a life. When I was in Britain some years ago, to my great distress, because that's where I come from, I found that this was the great hunger of human hearts. Social security. They just wanted to be taken care of. A taxi driver said to me, "This is a wonderful country. This is a wonderful country," he said. "They pay you when you're born," he says, "and they pay you when you take sick." And he says, "They pay you if you're out of work," and he says, "They even pay for your funeral." "My, it's a wonderful country," he said. And I pitied that poor man. And this is my own native country. And I thought how far down it has gone to think that this is what men seem to live for. Some notion of ease and retirement, the golden years up ahead. Let me disabuse you of that. There are no golden years ahead. Don't dream about them. That's the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. Let me tell you about a man who planned on the golden years. He's an Irishman. He worked up in Long Island for a friend of mine. This Irishman knew nothing about banking. In all the days of his life, he just took his check and he handed it to my friend, who was his boss. He countersigned it, and my friend put it into a bank account in his name. He lived on the grounds of the college where he was working. He ate in the dining room, and he had really no need for money. The very barest necessities of clothing, for he worked all day around the grounds. When he retired at 65 years of age, the boss went to the bank, and he was able to write a check, or get a check for him, a banker's check, out of his account for $50,000. And he was going to retire and go back to Ireland and spend his golden years in Ireland. He put the check in his wallet. My friend, the boss, took him to the airport, arranged his flight, and put him on a plane to Ireland. He was going back to his sister in Northern Ireland. He got off the plane, stepped down off the plane onto the tarmac, and he dropped dead right there. $50,000 check in his pocket. And the dreams of the golden years and an eternity. Oh, he said, that doesn't happen to everybody. No, it doesn't. It doesn't. But if you're thinking that the intent of life is ease and retirement, that's not really what the Bible says. This man made the mistake of thinking it, and that's what we shall see. Another thing he thought was one of the intents of life was to satisfy the appetites. He says to his soul, eat and drink. And for some, this is what their life is made up of. To satisfy their appetites. And I'm not thinking necessarily of the base and immoral things. It may be educational. It may be travel. It may be experiences of some kind or another, though there are some who live for the baser gratification of desires and lust and immorality. But there are some who feel that this is what life is made up of, to satisfy their basic appetites and desires, whatever they may be. He says, eat, drink, and be merry. There's a little verse in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus said one day, whosoever shall drink of this water, that's the water of the well he was sitting beside, shall thirst again. But whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst again. That's one of the characteristics of what the world offers. It never really satisfies. So that if we eat and drink only of this material world, we will always be hungry and thirsty. But the Lord Jesus says, if you will come to me, then I can satisfy the deepest longings of the human experience. And then the last thing that he mistook was one of the intents of life was happiness. He says, eat, drink, and be merry. This old world is in fast flight after happiness. We see happiness t-shirts and happiness buttons and happiness is this and happiness is that. I was telling the folks a week or so ago, down in California, I saw a bumper sticker that said, happiness is owning a horse. So, and on another truck, across the road it said, happiness is knowing Christ. And there was a man who read those both. He went to the barber shop. He says, I see, one of those trucks says, happiness is owning a horse. And on the other it says, happiness is knowing Christ. He says, I'll have Christ. And the barber spoke up. He says, me too. He says, I'll have Christ. The man who owned the horse didn't speak up. But I rather think he realized that owning a horse wasn't that much happiness. But we find so many cards and buttons and t-shirts all claiming happiness is this, happiness is that. But there is no happiness in the search for happiness. Isn't that a strange thing? There is no happiness in the search for happiness. Well, God doesn't promise you happiness. He promises you something better. He promises you joy. You see, happiness is an emotion of the soul. And you can't be happy and sad at the same time. But joy is a fruit of the Spirit. And a believer can have joy even in sorrow. And that's a wonderful thing. Peter speaks of that in his first epistle. And he says to the people in Asia Minor, he says, though for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness or sorrow, ye rejoice. How can this be? Because joy is in the spirit, while sorrow is in the soul.
Now turn the page over. The rest of this message is on the other side.
And you can't be happy and sad at the same time. But joy is a fruit of the Spirit. And a believer can have joy even in sorrow. And that's a wonderful thing. Peter speaks of that in his first epistle. And he says to the people in Asia Minor, he says, though for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness or sorrow, ye rejoice. How can this be? Because joy is in the Spirit, while sorrow is in the soul. We do not, the believer does not rejoice in the sorrow, but he rejoices in spite of the sorrow. And that's why Christians are able, by the grace of God, to survive sorrows of life and his difficulties. Well, he mistook the intent of life. He thought it was for security, ease in retirement, satisfaction of his appetites, and happiness. But what does the Bible say the intent of life really is? Here it is from the lips of the Lord Jesus. He prayed in John 17 for the believers in those days and all believers. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. That's the intent of life. That's why you were born a member of the human race. That's why you're alive tonight. That's why you are what you are and where you are, that through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will receive eternal life. Eternal life is not the greatest blessing. It is only the means to the greatest blessing. And that supreme blessing is to know and enjoy God forever, in this life and through endless ages. That's the intent of life. We pointed out a very remarkable verse in Isaiah 43 that tells us why we are on the face of the earth. Every man have I created for my glory. I have formed him. I have made him. That's why you're a human being and not a dog or an angel. That's why you're living in this century and not 1,000 years ago. Because God means to bring you into an experience with himself that will glorify God in your body and in your spirit. And that can only be done if you obey the gospel and receive everlasting life. If you miss this, you will have missed the whole reason for your existence. And it will not matter what else you have done, what you have gained by your attainments, what rewards you may have received by your employment, what enjoyments of life you may have tasted, or what ease and retirement you may be seeking. All of those things will have no meaning whatever if you miss this great purpose of your existence, bringing glory to God by obedience to his precious holy word. And that would be too bad, to live out a lifetime and die and miss the reason for your existence. And I say that if you do that, better you had never been born. He made another great mistake. He mistook the extent of life. Not only did he mistake the content of life, what life was made up of, the intent of life, why he was alive, but he mistook the extent of life. He said, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Made it sound like a long time to me. But there's something about the human nature that always projects the date of our personal decease into the far distant future. Spoke to a man 84 years of age one night, going out of a meeting in the Maritime Provinces of Canada. He was an infidel. Didn't believe in God or anything, he said. He tottered out of the meeting on two sticks, two canes. And as he was going out, I called him by name and asked him, are you going to put off this great decision for another night? He looked at me kind of pityingly and he said, son, I guess I was young enough to be his son. He said, "Son, I've put it off for 84 years, and another night won't make any difference at all." You see, the deception of the human heart, that he is a man 84 years of age, tottering on the very brink of his grave, and assuming that he's going to have another day, and another day, and another day. And this man made the great mistake of assuming that he had many years to live. I was preaching in Waterloo, Iowa, and there was a lady who for 30 years had refused invitations to come under the sound of the gospel by her Christian friends. One night, the last night of the meetings we were holding in that city, she came out and brought her husband. After the meeting, they both remained behind for a private conversation, and we went into a little side room, and we talked. The husband opened his heart to the Lord and became a Christian. But the woman was toying with it. She didn't quite know what to do. And she was right on the very verge of making a decision for Christ, and she thought for a moment, and then she reached down and picked up her handbag, and she says, "Well, I'll think about it for a week or two." Well, I never usually do this, but that night I felt so constrained with the urgency of her case, I said, "Be sure that you don't make a mistake. I think you should decide tonight." She sat down, she put the handbag down, she thought for a moment. She says, "Well, perhaps I'd better do it tonight." And she bowed her knee and bowed her heart, and she received Christ as her personal Savior. That was the last night of the meetings. We left that city. 10 days later, I got a letter to say both of them had been killed in a car accident just a few nights after the meeting. 30 years God was calling. And that was awful close. Awful close. I hear someone saying, "Now, Mr. Preacher, you're trying to frighten us." I really don't care whether I frighten you or whether I don't. I wish I could frighten some of you. I wish I could awaken some of you to the urgency of being saved and the great danger of your situation. For you surely know that you have no guarantee of tomorrow any more than I. For one of us in this company is going to be next. And I wonder, if it was you, where would you be? Of course, you see, there was a kind of psychology behind this. That was much goods laid up for many years, and by projecting the date of his death into the far distant future, he sought to escape three things. He sought to escape, first of all, the thought of God and meeting God. Men don't like to think about that. Meeting God. Supposing someone was to come along to you and say, "Dear woman, you're going to meet God tonight. You'll go to bed, and during the hours of sleep, God will call you into eternity." I wonder how you'd feel if you knew for certain you were going to meet God. On a sundial in Britain is inscribed the following words: "Tender teens, teachable 20s, thrilling 30s, fiery 40s, forceful 50s, serious 60s, solemn 70s, aching 80s, death, the sod, God." God is the inevitable end of every journey. And whether it be tonight or 100 years from tonight, we are all going to meet God. Either in grace and glory, because we were saved and obeyed the gospel on earth, or in judgment, because we refused his offers of mercy. Now this is not entertaining, but this is the most serious business in all the world. The youngest boys and girls, they're going to meet God. God is at the end of the journey, and he's waiting for you. He wants to meet you tonight in love and grace, that he might bless you with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. But if you will not meet him now in grace, he's there at the end of the journey. Death, the sod, God.
By thinking of his death in the far distant future many years hence, he sought not only to escape the thought of God and meeting him, but the thought of judgment and meeting his sins. You know, you're not getting away with anything. The darkest sin on the darkest night in the darkest room is all recorded in God's record. I came across a very striking thing not long ago reading in the books of the kings. And there is a king who was put on the throne when he was 8 years of age, a boy king. He reigned, the Bible declares, for 3 months. Think about this. 8 years of age, and he reigned for 3 months. And the record of that king is this. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. How are you doing? How are you doing? What about your sins? Yes, we have to talk about your sins. We must deal with the issue. That's the problem. As much as we would like to sugarcoat the pill, God never does. He says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. He says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. You have sinned and I have sinned. There is not one of us but is not guilty before God. And it takes but one sin to keep us out of heaven forever. For the Bible declares nothing that defiles will ever get into heaven. You're working with kids at camp is really an education, as some of you know. And there was a little fellow at the camp we used to go to years ago. His name was John. And in spite of the great aspirations of his parents, I guess by naming him, he was some kind of a rascal. He was just a wee fellow, maybe 7 or 8 years of age, but he was something else. And unfortunately, he was assigned to a very young counselor who really couldn't handle him. He had no experience. And every piece of mischief, John was right in the middle of. One day I heard a commotion outside of my cabin and I went out and I saw these boys with this young counselor looking down at the ground and I went over and here's John lying in a heap on the floor, on the ground. I said, what's wrong? Oh, he said, we were going for a walk through the woods but John doesn't want to go. So I grabbed a hold of him and I picked him up and stood him on his feet and he collapsed just like a bag of liver. And I said, what's wrong? He says, John doesn't want to go. So I picked him up this time, I threw him over my shoulder, and I marched towards the cabin. He turned his head round and he said, where are we going? I says, we're going to my cabin. He says, what are we going to do? I says, I'm going to deal with you, my boy. I pulled on as angry a voice as I could. I took him in and I propped him down on the floor and I said, why are you such a bad boy? He looked at me and he says, I don't know. I guess I just have the devil in my heart. Well, do you know, he wasn't far wrong. But one night he came to the cabin. After he'd been to bed, he got up and he came knocking at the door with his pajamas on, pulled on my slacks, opened the door, and there stood me, John. I said, what's wrong, son? He says, I want to be saved. I said, come on in. I took him in, sat down with him. And I said, why do you want to be saved, son? Because I like to be sure that boys and girls understand what it's all about. I don't believe in producing false professions in little children. I believe that's a terrible, terrifying thing to do. And I want to be sure that children know what they're saying. I said, why do you want to be saved, John? He says, I don't know. Well, I said, John, you must be saved from something. What do you want to be saved from? He says, I don't know. Well, I said, supposing I was in this cabin and it caught fire. And I called out the window, save me, help, save me. And you were there, and you put a ladder up to the window, and you pulled me out. What would you save me from? Oh, he says, I'd save you from burning. Good. I said, supposing I was out there in the lake, and I was going under the water, and I cried out, save me, and you threw me a rope, and you pulled me in. What would you save me from? Oh, he says, I'd save you from drowning. Well, I says, don't you see? To be saved means you're saved from something. What do you want to be saved from? He says, I don't know. So I thought I'd help him a little more. I said, John, have you ever sinned in your life? He looked up to the ceiling with a kind of a holy rapture on his face. He says, yes, I did once. Oh, I thought that's so human, isn't it? That is so human. Once. I said, John, once? And I sat down with him, and I went over what the Bible says about sin, and before long, we were up in the thousands. My friend, if you and I knew the holiness, only honest with our own hearts, and recognize that every thought and every word and every deed that has been contrary to the holiness of God is sin. My friend, if your sins are not forgiven, you will be judged and cast out of the presence of God for all eternity. That's awful solemn. This man sought to avoid the issue. And the gospel preacher finds that out in his work. Do you know the hardest job of the gospel preacher? It's not to preach the gospel message. That's a great joy. It's to get men and women to the place where they will say, I have sinned. Even little boys and girls don't like that word. My own little boy, youngest boy, not little now, but when he was only a little wee thing, we taught our children to pray. And we gave them the liberty after to pray what they wanted to pray, but after they had said their own little prayer, we taught them to pray this. Teach me, Lord, that I'm the sinner that Jesus died to save. And our youngest boy, he would pray for all his uncles and aunts and grandmas and grandpas and his friends, and then he'd get to this sentence and he'd wait. And he'd start over his uncles and aunts and his grandpas and grandmas. And he'd get to this sentence and he still wouldn't have the courage to go through that gate. And he'd come back again. And I'd give him a little jab. And then he would say, as quick as he could, teach me I'm a sinner. He didn't like to say that. We just don't like to acknowledge we have sinned against a holy God. And my friends, you may differ in the acts of your sin from the immoral, depraved harlot or drunkard. But you are no different, or I, in the fact of our sin. For the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This man sought to escape the reality of it. And by projecting the date of his death into the far distant future, he sought to escape thoughts of eternity and parting from all his things. Parting from all his things. Oh, those things were so important to him. His good things for which he had worked. Now, mind you, there's no immorality and there's no wickedness attributed to this man, save only the sin of greed and avariciousness, self-centeredness, and leaving God out of his life. It's not that he was an immoral man. It's just that he left God out of his life and out of his plan. The thoughts of eternity and parting from everything. Now, what is God's estimate of this man's life, just in a few minutes? God gives us his appraisal of the man, first of all. In verse 20, he says, thou fool. Thou fool. He was foolish on a number of counts. He was a self-occupied fool. For if you were to read this little story and see the number of times that the personal pronoun appears, it's quite amazing. I will do this, and I will do this, and my the other. He was occupied with himself, and not with God. And the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, no God. There was a man in the Bible, Abner was his name, and David wept at his funeral. King David wept at his funeral and said, Abner, did you die like a fool? Died, Abner, as a fool, thy hands were not bound, nor thy feet put into fetters. Abner was no fool. He was a general of Saul's army. He was a brilliant statistician. He was no fool, but he died like a fool. You're no fool. You wouldn't be in this meeting if you were a fool. But if you die without Christ, you'll die like the fool died.
How does the fool die?
The fool has said in his heart, no God. And if you die without God, you'll die like a fool. I mean, that's hard to say. And that's hard to listen to, but those are the facts of the Bible. Thou fool, I'd never call anybody a fool. But God calls this man a fool, and every man like him, and every woman like him a fool. God's appraisal of his life. He said, many years, God said this night, you're going to meet me tonight. Years ago, when we were moving into our home, a boy from across the road, 12 years of age, came over. Student watched us unloading some stuff. He came to me, and he shocked me by saying, we're so-and-so, naming a great religion, and we hate Jesus Christ. 12 years of age. That was the first thing I ever heard from my boy. I said, my boy, I want to tell you something. We are Christians here, and we love the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that boy gave us a hard time. He used to shout and curse and blaspheme at my wife across the street. And our kids, terrible. I did my best to reach that boy and did eventually have a few conversations with him. One night I was away having meetings in Pennsylvania. My wife wrote me a letter, and out of the envelope fell a newspaper clipping with this boy's name on it. Died suddenly in hospital. 13 years of age. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. It's a very solemn business. God says, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. You notice how God zeroes in on the problem. Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, then who shall those things be? Then who shall those things be? The things that kept him back from God. Is there something that's keeping you back from God tonight? Is there a thing beneath the sun that strives with thee that heart to share? Is there a person that's keeping you back from God tonight? And that often happens. A young man said to me one night, he stayed behind, he said, I'd like to be saved. But he said, I have a girlfriend and I don't think she'd like it. And he drew back, went out of the meeting, unsaved. And as far as I know, he never came into another meeting after that. Came to the very door of heaven and turned back and went off on his own way because, he says, he had a girlfriend. Is there someone that's keeping you back from Christ? God says to that man, thou fool. Thy soul. Remember, it's thy soul. It's your own soul that's in the balance. When you stand before the judgment, your friends will not be there. Your things will not be there. You'll stand before him naked, stripped of everything but your sins. What a solemn thing that is. But oh, it needn't be like this. What is the estimate of your life? Treasures for self? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. What is your life tonight? Are you living for self alone, for self and none beside, living as though Jesus never lived, living as though he had never died? Or have you decided tonight that this is not what you want? That you really want God's way, and God's life, and God's Son, and God's people to be your family? Oh, I tell you, it's wonderful. It's a great thing to be saved, and to know it. And I commend to you, the Lord Jesus Christ, says the Bible, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And after these things that seem so important to you now are consumed in the flames of a collapsing universe, if you take Christ as your Savior, you'll still have treasure. And that treasure will be in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ who loved you and gave himself for you. Don't be foolish. But be wise and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior tonight. Let's pray about it together, shall we? Father, we've been dealing with some very frank and open subjects that touch us all. neither comfortable to speak nor to hear, but oh, so real, as they touch every life, for we have all sinned before Thee, a holy God. Oh, we thank Thee for those who are saved from their sins, and they shall not face that awful judgment, for Christ has died and borne the judgment in His own body on the tree. But, Father, it is for our friends we pray tonight. We're seeking happiness in things. Oh, we pray for them. For those who have aching hearts, and perhaps even a broken heart in the meeting tonight. Those who seem to have turned their back upon Thee, oh God, we pray for them. That in Thy mercy Thou wilt show them grace as Thou hast shown us grace, and bring them to see the folly of living for this life alone, and turning their back upon Thy lovely Son. We ask Thee to bless Thy word, and honour Thy Son, and save some precious soul tonight, for we ask it in His peerless and holy name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We sing a verse or two of 242. 242. This is really a prayer, this hymn. And when we sing these words, it is good for us to remember that we are singing these words to the Lord Jesus. Out of my bondage, sorrow, and night, Jesus, I come. Into Thy freedom, gladness, and light, Jesus, I come to Thee. Out of my sickness, into Thy health. Out of my want and into Thy wealth. Out of my sin and into Thyself, Jesus, I come to Thee. And if you really mean these words, if you were really to come by faith to the Lord Jesus, His promise would stand good for you tonight. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Let us begin with verse 2 of 242.
Out of my sin.